Welcome to our new series on 1 Samuel. Almost every sermon series by every other church on 1 Samuel has something about king in its title. Yep, we don't have the word king in our title. You go online, you look around the internet, you'll find Seeking a King, you'll find Finding a King, a sermon series on a king in God's place. Who is the king of kings, the rise of the king, prophet, priests, and kings, and so on. At Village Church, we have bucked the trend. We've entitled our series from 1 Samuel, The God of Small Things. And we've done that because even though, yes, we do believe that 1 Samuel is all about the coming of a king, we will discover that this king comes in very unexpected and very different ways from what we anticipate. In 1 Samuel, we'll surprise us at almost every turn as we're interested, as we come face to face with a God who delights in working through the small and seemingly insignificant things. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they were originally written as one book. In the Hebrew Bible, they followed directly after Judges. The time of Judges, in which the early chapters of 1 Samuel are set, they're typified by this refrain. And this refrain is repeated four times at the close of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right to him. In fact, the very last thing, the very last verse in the book of Judges says, just before we turn into 1 Samuel, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right to him. And you know, in many ways, that could be the model of the Australia that we live in today. God is not acknowledged. His ways are not only rejected, but what he teaches and what he commands seems to be very much out of whack with what people claim is a healthy and progressive modern society. It's a society that everybody wants to live in. You know, people, you know, prize the freedom to do whatever they want. No one has the right, you know, to tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Just live and let live. They seem to be the models of our time. You know, we live in a society that, you know, that sets its own rules and seems to be increasingly governed by the court of public and popular opinion. Just for a few moments tonight, go home and just read the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And there you'll get a taste of just how disastrous and how ugly a society looks when it rejects God as their king. I think in Australia today, we are beginning to get a taste in our own culture of what it's like to live without a king. And it does beg the question, how do we live in an Australia, where the overarching attitude of most people is, I'll just do whatever I think and whatever I believe is right. First Samuel, you know, surprises us with some answers. And the surprising and unexpected nature of the book, it begins in the very first few verses of 1 Samuel. The very last verse of Judges, you know, it reads, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right to him. And then 1 Samuel opens. 1 Samuel says there was a man from There was a man from Ramathaim Sophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Suth, an Ephraimite. And you know that the genealogy, you know, the family tree, you know, it might suggest that we're about to be introduced to a king, you know, to King Elkanah. But this is not what we get. Instead, we're introduced to a domestic problem between Elkanah and his two wives. His first wife is called Hannah, whose name means favored. But she is barren, you know, she can't have kids. And the reason is given twice in two verses, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Elkanah, on the other hand, had a second wife, and her name was Peninnah, which means fruitful. And she had a number of children. And you can imagine just how cruel this must have felt for Hannah. Well, if you have someone like Richard or something, and Richard's really pale, and someone says to Richard, "Hey, Richard, what does your name mean?" It means, "Oh, it means the tanned one." It seems that her name just mocked her very existence. The favored one? Really? And at the same time, Peninnah, who in verse 6 is called her rival, seems to be popping out babies all over the place. You know, Hannah, you know, everywhere she looked, there was only pain. There was no relief. There was no escape for her pain. And every year, you know, Elkanah and his family, they would take the journey from their hometown in Shiloh to go up to their hometown to go to Shiloh to offer up a sacrifice to God. And every year, Peninnah would use the journey to taunt and to tease Hannah relentlessly, you know, and remind her that God was the one, you know, who closed her womb. You know, as we're going up to Shiloh, you know, you have nothing to give thanks to God for, Hannah. And the trip, you know, it always seemed to end up with Hannah in floods of tears, with her husband, you know, trying to pacify her, trying to console her. But in the end, she was just completely inconsolable. You know, being barren, being unable to bear children, had added meaning in Israel. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, whenever, you know, Adam and Eve, whenever they fall, God speaks to Eve and says to Eve that in the future, you know, one of her seed will come, and one of her seed will come, and he will crush the head of Satan. As each generation came and went, and no rescuer appeared, we read in Genesis chapter 4, the people started calling upon the name of the Lord. And with each new child born, the question emerged, was this the one? Is this one going to be God's rescuer? You know, bearing children was seen as a way of participating in the purposes of God. God also promised, we know in Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham that he would make Israel into a great nation and he would bless the nations through his seed. Through childbearing, God's plans would be advanced throughout the whole earth. Hannah's inability to bear children carried with it a personal grief. But it also carried with it, you know, a disappointment and feeling excluded from the plans of God for his people. In verse 9, you know, Hannah goes into the temple to pray by herself. You know, if God has closed her womb, then maybe God could open her womb. And so she prays. You know, deeply hurt, in verse 10 it says, Hannah prayed to the Lord and she wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and his hair will never be cut. Eli, the priest, you know, he sees her praying and her lips aren't moving as she's praying quietly. And such is the sign of the times that Eli thinks that she's drunk, and he yells at her, and she replies to him, No, my lord. Hannah replied, I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment. And Eli responded, you know, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request that you've made of him. And she replies, you know, may your servant find favor with you. Remember, the name Hannah means favored. You know, she's asking for shame to be removed. And she's asking that her name can begin to mean something. And then we read that Hannah, you know, she goes on her way and she ate and she no longer looked despondent. You know, we know what's going to happen. You know, she's going to have the baby. But Hannah doesn't know that yet. She doesn't know that God's going to give her the child, but she leaves from God's presence. She knows that God has heard her prayer. And as she's prayed, she's brought her heart to God, and she's left it with Him. And she rests in the knowledge that she has poured out her heart in prayer to the God who listens, to the God who understands, and to the God who knows all things, and to the God who cares for all people. How do we live in an age today? How do we live at a time today when people are just off, just doing whatever they want? Well, we must learn to pour out our hearts to God. To pour out our hearts to God in prayer. You know, prayer, it's probably one of the seemingly most insignificant things that we can ever do. Prayer just seems so redundant, doesn't it? I mean, we intentionally close our eyes when we do it. You know, the other time we tend to do that is when we sleep. And we pray, you know, we also tend to put our busy hands together. It's wholly inactive, or it seems to be solely inactive in our part. Yet, we will see time and time again in the book of 1 Samuel, prayer is where the work and the heavy lifting takes place for the people of God. It happens as God's people pour out their hearts towards Him. And we underestimate the power of prayer the way that we underestimate the power of sleep. You know, sleeping is more than just closing our eyes and being inactive for 8 hours. You know, getting enough sleep is vitally important. Without enough sleep, we don't function. And we've all felt the impact of a lack of sleep. But we're also feeling the impact in our culture and in our lives because of a lack of prayer. Getting enough prayer is vitally important. It's healthy. And without enough of it, we don't function as individuals. We don't function as a church. You know, prayer, Jesus says, is simply a child asking their father for help. And when children ask, they don't ask, you know, quietly and in a contemplative kind of way. You know, they yell, they scream, they throw stuff, they cry. And whenever that doesn't work, they just repeat it all again, this time even louder. And when they do it, they just do it with extra snot. That's what they do. They just throw it at God. They throw it at their parents. And we do the same thing. We throw our prayers at God. A child's cry, you know, it's a cry of faith. They cry because they believe that there is someone out there who hears them and who's willing to respond in love. And children, you know, they often stop crying because they've stopped believing that someone is going to come and help them. You know, our cries of prayer, you know, though they may seem insignificant and unproductive, they are cries of faith. They're never wasted on our Heavenly Father. Our prayers, you know, they emerge from the belief that God is a good Father who's both powerful enough and willing enough to respond to us in love. And maybe we stop crying out to Him because maybe sometimes we stop trusting and believing that He hears, that He cares, that He loves us, that He wants to hear us. God is a loving Heavenly Father who loves to hear His people pour out their heart to Him. You know, before we step into chapter 2 and have a brief look at Hannah's prayer, I think we need to stop. We need to recognize that there's more going on in chapter 1 than simply, you know, a family's domestic crisis. God answers Hannah's prayer, and she gives birth to a son. She calls him Samuel, which is, by the way, a really good name. But the message is not that every childless woman who prays for a child will receive one. That's not the message of 1 Samuel. There were probably many childless women, you know, who prayed in Hannah's day who didn't fall pregnant. Because what's at stake? It's not just Hannah's honor. It's not just Hannah's personal happiness, but rather it's God's honor, it's God's plans, it's God's glory. And that's something that we need to keep in focus when our prayers are not answered the way that we want them to, the way that we hope they are. There's something more going on in life at times than our personal agenda, than our personal goals. And that is the glory and the honor and the fame of God. You know, in Hannah's day, Israel is in crisis. In many ways, Hannah's barrenness, it's a picture of Israel's spiritual barrenness. The people, you know, are close to God, close to His ways. They are God's favored people, but they are not like Peninnah. They are not bearing any fruit. And Hannah's cry in verse 11, you know, asking God to take notice of what she's going through, it's an echo of the cry of God's people, especially the cry of God's people back in Egypt during the days of Exodus. Chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus. After a long time, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites, they groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read that the Lord remembered Hannah. And this doesn't mean that God wrote a memo and stuck it and then just forgot about it and then conveniently just one day just remembered, oh, that's right, I wrote this memo, I've got to remember Hannah and do something for her. No. It means that God is acting in accordance with His covenantal promises, just like He did back in Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. And just as the answer to Israel's cry for help in Egypt was a child, Moses, so the answer for Israel's crisis in Hannah's day will also come through a child. Aslan is on the move. God is stirring. He's doing something. Through the birth of Samuel, the tide is beginning to turn. Hannah's prayer, therefore, in chapter 2, it's not just a song or just a general song that someone would sing, nor is it like a prayer, like a dedication prayer whenever you dedicate a child. You kind of might do this dedication prayer. That is not what's happening in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. Rather, Hannah's prayer, it's also Israel's prayer. It's also our prayer. Because contained within it is a picture of what God will do as He moves His own people from barrenness to fruitfulness. Now, Hannah, she was a woman who was deeply hurt. She was a woman of tears, but now she prays in verse 1, you know, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Hannah's joy, you know, it's grounded in the way that she's being rescued from her enemies. You know, she was a woman, you know, provoked by her enemy, but now she says, my mouth boasts over my enemies. Literally, she says, my mouth is wide against my enemies, wide to boast in triumph. She says, you know, my horn is lifted up by the Lord. That's a picture of strength. You know, imagine an animal, you know, gorging another animal and the bloodied horn kind of is lifted up in triumph. That's the picture. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of triumph. You know, three times she uses the word my in verse 1. But then after that, Hannah, she seems to expand that victory language to God's people. But even in verse 1, even as she's talking about this personal experience that she's going through, in many ways, that's also the growing and will be the growing experience of God's people. Israel may be plagued by her own enemies, the Philistines, but that plague is going to come to an end. The horn of Israel will also be lifted up by the Lord. Nine times, you know, in the prayer, she mentions the Lord. In the story of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that God is really the hero of the story. We'll also see the same lesson of verse 2, that throughout the book, that there is only one, there is no one holy like the Lord, that there is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Therefore, there is no room for boasting or arrogance. But the way of victory for God, the way of victory for God's people will not come the way that we expect it. Did you notice, you know, a series of surprises, of reversals in verses 4 to verse 10 in Hannah's prayer there in chapter 2? The bowels of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full, you know, they hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The Lord brings death in verse 6 and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, but he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty. He gives wealth. He humbles. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. We were having this discussion over lunch today, and my son said, "Dad, it's not trash heap, it's ash." I said, "My Bible says trash heap here. His Bible said ash." And I said to my wife, "What is your Bible?" She says, "Well, my Bible says dung heap. Dunghill." What a beautiful picture, eh? That God lifts the needy from the trash heap, from the dung heap, from the ash. He sits there with the noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. You know, many of these reversals, you know, they are the major themes in the whole book of 1 Samuel. And we will see time and time again that a person does not prevail by his own strength, but by God's. We will watch, you know, as King Saul is exalted at one moment, but we'll also watch as he is humbled and as he's brought down to Sheol, he's brought down to death. We'll see David, you know, as the youngest, most insignificant of his brothers. He's the one that's lifted from the trash heap, from the dung heap. And he's the one that's seated with noblemen and he's given a seat of honor. Hannah, you know, she concludes her prayer, you know, with these words. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. Now, this might not seem like a big deal, but you know, it's a surprise. Because at this point, you know, Israel doesn't have a king. Hannah's pointing to the fact that God's promised king, he's coming. And as he's coming, victory is also coming with him. But as we've seen, you know, that victory will come. It will come in unexpected and surprising small ways. And it's exciting, you know, whenever you kind of, you go home this evening, you read through Hannah chapter 2, and as you do, you start looking forward, you start thinking forward to all these different stories that you know are familiar with from 1 Samuel. It's like, oh, it's there, oh, I can see that. It's exciting to see it. But before we get too excited and we rush ahead, I think we need to also look back. Because Hannah's experience reminds us that she wasn't the first barren woman in the Bible to have a child. You know, all the founding patriarchs, all the founding fathers of faith, they all had wives who were not able to bear children at some point. You know, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. And each of these women's lives, like Hannah's, at some point looked unimportant. Looked irrelevant, you know, in the grand scheme of things. And God, you know, including them and involving them in his plans, while they were childless, would have on paper made his plans look unimpressive. It would have made it look like God really didn't know what he was doing. It would have looked that God was just taking his plans to a dead end. But each of their painful stories, it was God's launching plan to kind of like to save the whole world. Each of their stories would prove to be reminded that salvation will only come. Salvation will only be accomplished by God's power, by God's grace, in God's time. know, time after time, you know, God chooses barren women to carry on his story of redemption. But when the time was right, God went one step further, for the Savior of the world is born to a virgin. Well, this is the supreme demonstration to the whole world that salvation can never be accomplished in our own strength, in our own power, but can only be accomplished by God's power and by God's grace. You know, like Hannah, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she offers up a prayer to God in response to her pregnancy. If you go home tonight, if you look up that prayer in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, you will hear Hannah's prayer in Mary's prayer. You'll hear Mary, you know, praise God for his provision of a child. In Mary's prayer, you'll also see a picture of what the future work that Jesus is going to do. In Mary's prayer, you'll also see upheavals and reversals that are going to come through Jesus and through his coming. And what happened to Hannah? It was the beginning of the rise of King David to the throne. And what happened to Mary? It was the beginning of the rise of King Jesus to the throne. But his rise, you know, his victory, it did not come the way that we expect it to. You know, in human terms, there is nothing as small, nothing as insignificant as a man dying alone on a cross. Yet the horn of victory for God's anointed King, Jesus, is exactly that. And when Jesus is lifted up, everything is turned on its head. Those who are dead in sin, you know, they're raised to new life. Those who are full of this world end up living their lives empty. While those who, you know, who seek to be satisfied in Christ hunger no more. Those who are proud, those who reject Jesus as their king, eventually they are brought down. While those who are humble and they live under his kingship, they're the ones who will be exalted. Those who walk in darkness will perish, but while those who are faithful to him will live. They'll walk tall. And in the end, it will be those whom the world regards as trash. Those who are rising up from that dunghill that will be lifted up to sit with him in glory. And this evening, you know, I want to ask you a question. And this is a question I want you to mull over for yourself personally, or I want you to mull over this week. I want you to mull over this term as we're thinking through this book of 1 Samuel. You know, what might it look like for us as a church? What might it look like for us to trust in the God of small things? What might it look like for us, you know, to follow a God of the unimpressive? What might it look like for us, you know, to follow a God who lifts the needy from the trash heap? You know, as evangelical Christians, you know, we're often very pragmatic. We love the impressive stuff, don't we? You know, churches, some churches that you go to, sometimes there are more churches outside the front of the church than what there are in the United Nations. And you walk into the church and, you know, everybody loves to have an impressive show bag, you know, with a postcard and a key holder and an eraser and a pen and everything else in there. And we love walking into impressive buildings. How many times have you walked into a building, a church building, and gone, wow, this is so impressive. And, you know, I wish Philly's Church we had a building like this that was just as impressive as this. You know, we love impressive music. We love pastors at the front who kind of have impressive hairlines, you know, and who have, pastors who kind of have their, or preachers that have their beards groomed, you know, with the latest impressive grooming things that you'd put into beards. You know, we love, you know, impressive t-shirts with impressive logos and impressive websites. We love impressive ministries. We love people who preach at the church and they give impressive sermons so that we can give them a score of 9.5 out of 10. We love impressive things at church. Impressive visions. Impressive numbers. Impressive ministries. And as great as some of these things are, you know, I wonder how many of these things God is actually impressed by. I wonder if God is not more impressed when we trust Him to grow our church, to grow His church. When we trust Him to grow His church with things from the trash. I wonder what church would look like if we were committed to God's impressive stuff. If we were, you know, committed to integrity or to holiness. If we were committed to being feeble so we can be clothed in His strength. What an incredible line. Right? To being feeble so we can be clothed in His strength. What might it look like for us to be committed to humility? What might it look like for us to be a church that is committed to leaning hard into God in prayer? What might it look like for us, you know, to gather and to meet around the Word of God, not to so much to impress other people with the knowledge that we have about the Bible, but that we might meet around God's Word to actually hear God's voice speaking to us. That whenever we gathered, even here in a church, instead of sitting here critiquing the sermon at the front, and whenever asked for the sermon, you know, you say, what did you think of the sermon? And it's usually then a critique about the preacher and kind of how he spoke or what he said. That instead, afterwards, we just said, Josiah, you know, what did God speak to you this morning or this evening about? That we actually come and we come to seek to listen to the voice of God speaking to us, and that our hearts and our minds might be attentive to what He wants to say to us, and that we might listen to His word and we might respond with humility to the word that He gives to us. What would it make, what it look like for us to treat one another as family, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ? What might it look like for us to just be good friends to people, to be good neighbors, to be good workmates, or to be good classmates with people? What might that look like to just take the time, like Lauren was saying, just to casually invite someone to church and they come? What might it look like for us to see the power in just the faithful mundane things that we do around church? Things that don't seem very glorious. And yet maybe that's the point. Maybe God wants us to be committed to those things, and maybe He is committed to us as people and as a church so that He might be given more and more glory, that He might be glorified. What might it mean for us, you know, to make room for God to work in such a way that it's obvious that it's all about Him and it's not about us? And if we choose to trust in the God of small things, then what it means is that we'll be at odds not just with our culture, with our Australian culture, but it also means that we're also going to be at odds with our Australian church culture. And are you happy with that? Are you comfortable with that? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we don't look very impressive. But Father, thank you that you build your kingdom through broken coffee machines. You build your kingdom through broken lives. You build your kingdom through small, unimpressive things. Thank you, Lord, that it's when we admit that we are feeble that you clothe us with strength. It's when we realize our weakness that we come to you and we pour our hearts to you. It's when we hit a brick wall or when we feel that we're just at a dead end, Lord, that we turn to you in prayer and we find that you are capable and able
to hear our prayers and to respond to our prayers. Lord, you are the God of the great reversals. Lord, who else can make someone rise, but at the same time, who else can humble others and bring them low? Who else can bring poverty and give wealth? Who else can raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the trash heap? Who else, you know, guards the steps of his faithful ones? Father, it's a difficult lesson. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. But what I pray, Lord, that this term, Lord, please help us, Lord, to trust in you, the God of the small things, the God of the unexpected, the God of the surprises, who works through the small and seemingly mundane and insignificant things. And Lord, please, when we're tempted to go after all that is grand, Lord, please help us to return to the cross and to see that in brokenness and in weakness and in humility, Lord, that you brought great change to this world, that you turned the world upside down. So, Father, please help us to keep walking, trusting in your ways and trusting in your faithfulness, we pray. For, Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to move just into a time of 1 Samuel. There you go. The Lord's Supper. We're going to just spend a bit of time just reflecting and thinking about maybe just some of the things that we've heard this evening, some of the things we've been able to contemplate and to think about. And the Lord's Supper just gives us an opportunity as we gather to reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and what he has achieved and through his death, through his resurrection, through his body that was broken for us, through his blood that was shed for us. And maybe just right now, let's spend a few moments just where we are, spending a few moments bringing our hearts, bringing our needs, bringing our lives to God, just seeking him. And then after that, we'll just come back together and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's just spend a few moments in prayer together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not abandon us in death and in darkness and in sin, but thank you that you broke into this world, that you died on a cross, Lord, to save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves, to bring us into relationship with you for eternity. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we reflect and as we remember what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you might turn our love towards you, to turn our hearts of thanks towards you. And as we do, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you might also turn our hearts of love towards one another, that you might also turn our hearts to this world that is lost and that is broken without you and in need of your grace and your love, we pray. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. At Village Church, if this is the first time for having the Lord's Supper with us, there'll be two points, there'll be two tables with some grape juice. There is some bread and there's some gluten-free bread on the table. So just please come down and please take that and come back to your seat. Spend a few moments just sitting there, just reflecting on what the Lord Jesus has done for us in Christ Jesus. As we do that, New Ireland's going to be playing some music for us. And if you're here this evening and you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust and your faith in him, please come and please take part in the Lord's Supper with us this evening. I'm just going to read a few words here from 1 Corinthians as we do this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you on the night
when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So please, let's come and let's celebrate the Lord's Supper.